Well, please consider with me this evening, particularly the first verse of 1 Kings and chapter 17, which simply reads that very important first word, and then Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, who was the king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." As elders, we're looking to agree on what is going to be preached here in the future of the church. We've thought of one or two things for the autumn, but before that kicks in, I was keen to do something of a little series on the life of Elijah. Keen to do that for a number of reasons, partly because I've been asked to speak about the life of Elijah at a conference the week after next, so I thought that might be helpful to dovetail the two. Secondly, because I thought some Old Testament narrative might be a change for us and also a challenge to us. There's a great debate today about how we're to interpret Old Testament narrative. And also I thought it might be helpful to look at a life of a godly individual in the Old Testament. And so we come this evening to look in part at the life of Elijah. And if I said to you, what do you know about Elijah? I guess there'd be many, many things about this man. He truly was remarkable in many ways. And just to whet your appetite, I want to remind you of some of those things about him which you probably know, just to consider them, that your appetite is whetted to know something more of this man. Why do I say he's remarkable? Well, remember that when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene 2,000 years ago, he asked a question of those around him. And he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And one of the answers that he received was, "Some people say you're Elijah." Whatever else that tells you, it tells you that Elijah must have been quite a remarkable man. In that when Jesus Christ walked this earth, other people thought that he was Elijah, as it were, back from the dead. Elijah must have been remarkable. When Jesus on the cross quotes Psalm 22, "Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some standing there say he's calling Elijah. Or whatever kind of misunderstanding that was, they must have highly esteemed Elijah to think that Jesus from the cross might be calling out to him. We're truly looking at a remarkable man. I'm sure you'll remember that he was the one who was fed by ravens. And it's not simply important that he was fed by birds, which is fairly unusual, but those birds were ravens. We'll probably come to that some month. He's remarkable because he raised from the dead the widow of Zarephath's son. He's remarkable because he called down fire from heaven. He's a man who prayed that it wouldn't, and then that it would rain, and it didn't, and then it did. He's a man who heard the still, small voice of God. He's the man who passed on his mantle to Elisha. He was the one who was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. His return seems to have been prophesied by Malachi, which speaks of an Elijah to come. When John the Baptist came, we recognise that was the fulfilment of that promise. He then appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's quite a remarkable figure. And so here's a remarkable life worth learning lessons from. And as we look at these verses here together this evening, I'd like you to consider them under this heading, that though judgment for sin comes, God sends mercy. God sends mercy. First of all, let's look together and try and understand something of the days of Elijah. The times in which he lived were days of judgment for sin. Understand that as we look into the end of chapter 16 here this morning. The days in which Elijah the prophet lived were days of judgment for sin. Time-wise, we're going back 860-900 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going back 3,000 years. Here in the Bible story, we're in the days of the kings. So you might want in your own mind to be clear where you are. You're not at the beginning of Genesis. You're not in the flood with Noah. You've moved beyond Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You've moved beyond Jacob's favourite son, Joseph, who took the children of Israel to Egypt during the famine. We're on beyond the time when Moses brought them out of slavery in Egypt and took them through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. We're after the time when they entered the promised land under Joshua and they conquered and apportioned out the land. We're beyond the times of the judges. We've entered into the time of the kings. You remember the people cried out, "We want a king. We want to be like everybody else." a feeble cry which many in the church cry out as well today. We don't want to be distinctive. We want to be like everybody else in the world. Well, that's always a dangerous thing to say. We're beyond the time when we've seen the first king of Israel, Saul. We're beyond the days of David. We're beyond the glorious golden era of Solomon. We're beyond the days of the division in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. During those days, Jeroboam, of course, was made king of Israel. And we can trace down that line from Jeroboam to who we read of here at the end of 1 Kings 16, a king called Ahab. So here we are in the days of the kings. We're in the northern kingdom after, obviously, the division. And two things I want to say this evening. First of all, they were days of judgment. Understand that Elijah lived in days of judgment. Let me give you three reasons why we know there were days of judgment. First of all, because of what we read in chapter 16 and verse 34. It's different in different translations. But most people agree that what is being written here is that two sons died. But their two sons, the two sons of Heel of Bethel, his firstborn and his youngest son, they both died. And they died as a judgment. They died as a fulfillment of a solemn curse that Joshua had made at Jericho, which we read in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. There was a judgment in these days. A curse through Joshua was fulfilled. One evidence to us that these are days of judgment. Second evidence is, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, that rain was withheld for 3.5 years. Now, we probably fail to realise how awful a thing drought is. We knew something of a drought in our country at the beginning of this year, nothing like as serious as they know in Israel, nor in other parts of the world. Some of us prayed and we've been pleased to see that God has given us rain. But nevertheless, we probably fail to realise how awful a drought is. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus describes these days as days of severe famine. Well, I want to take you back, if you want to come with me, please do, to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, and to chapter 11. And I want you to see there something of God's promise to withhold rain. Because here in the days of Ahab, in the days of Elijah, God is withholding rain. That's exactly what he promised to do when his people were disobedient. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, let me read from verse 16. Deuteronomy 11:16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. When they entered the promised land, they were aware that God would bless them for their obedience and would bring curses upon them for their disobedience. And here, it's the very crime of which Israel was guilty in the days of Elijah. Their hearts had turned aside to serve other gods and worship them. We've seen that already in the context of Baal. And because they've done that, God brings to fulfillment the curse. He withholds rain for 3.5 years. It's a day of judgment. And the third thing is that, as we noticed in our studies in the morning on Luke chapter 4, Elijah lives in the days of the widow of Zarephath. And you may remember that Jesus made mention of that fact when he himself was rejected at Nazareth. When he was rejected, he reminded them that there were lots of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, he was sent to a Gentile. As the people of God rejected God, Elijah went somewhere else. He went to a Gentile woman, which was part of a judgment upon the Lord's people. So whatever else you understand about Elijah for now, understand it's a day of judgment. Two sons were put to death because of a curse which came to fulfillment. Another curse was fulfilled in that the rain was withheld 3.5 years. These are the days of the widow of Zarephath, which Jesus himself says are days of judgment. Now that judgment came, secondly, for sin. Now, I know when you turn on your Sky News and when you turn on the BBC and there other are reputable broadcasters, most notably Al Jazeera, you're not reminded on a daily basis of judgment and sin. That's one of the great blessings of corporate worship. It's a great blessing of being in the Word of God every day of your life, because you're reminded of the things that really matter rather than the things that some BBC editor thinks matters. And you're reminded that there is such a thing as judgment, and you're reminded that there is such a thing as sin. I want to just show you two episodes of sin here which resulted in these judgments. One was the death of those two sons. You see, when they, under Joshua's leadership, they conquered Jericho and they burned the whole city, there and then Joshua proclaimed a solemn oath, chapter 6, that the man who defied God and rebuilt Jericho would do so at the cost of his firstborn son and at the cost of his youngest son. They would die when a man defied God and rebuilt Jericho. And so that's why these two sons die here. Heel of Bethel defied the curse. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that, Heel. Don't remember what God said about what would happen to you don't believe in that God, do you? You don't believe in his word, you don't believe in his promises. Oh, I despise him. I'm going to get on and do my own thing. I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And he did so, and the word of God came to pass. He did so at the death of his firstborn. He did so at the death of his youngest. Judgment for sin came, and the specific sin there was the utter defiance of God. Not taking his word seriously. Shaking his fist at the word of God and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I am free to disregard what God says. Secondly, and more generally, we've seen that judgment was given here for idolatry. Here the people were turning aside to the gods of Baal and worshipping them. And I want you just in a quick little lesson to see the lesson of 1 Kings. You see, what we read of here at the end of chapter 16 is awful, isn't it? He's a king who considers it trivial just to commit the sins that other people have committed, who does more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings before him, who worships Baal, who builds him a temple there in Samaria. Where's all that come from? Because if you go back to chapter 1, the king on the throne is David. And in chapter 1, it's Solomon who's made king. And in chapter 1, and from chapter 1, we read of a golden era in which the temple is built, not the temple to Baal in Samaria. And Solomon had an unrivaled splendour about him. I would say there's something about the days of Solomon, the like of which we haven't seen since, and weren't seen since the Garden of Eden. There was something glorious and full of splendour about his reign in those days. And you can read of that towards the end of chapter 10 and verse 23. Well, how come by chapter 16 this is going on? Well, it begins at the beginning of chapter 11. What does Solomon do in chapter 11, which he stole not to do? King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, listen to this, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon disobeyed a clear instruction of God, and the women that he married were involved in his turning his hearts after other gods, and that's where the rot set in. And with the first wife that he shouldn't have taken, that would have been a trickle, but the trickle issues forth into a flood. That's always the way with sin. It's like the little breach of the dam. You know, you think you can put your fist in it, but it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and cracks, and suddenly you're overwhelmed by the flood. That's how sin behaves. In chapter 11, we read of Solomon's heart being turned away after other gods. And in that very chapter, the division of the nation is prophesied by Ahijah. Very quickly, coming right up to Ahab now, in chapter 12, we read of the division. The people rebel against the high taxes of Rehoboam, and the 10 tribes make a man called Jeroboam king of Israel. He sets up golden calves at the north and southern end of Israel to stop other people from going back to other countries, particularly down to Jerusalem, to worship. He himself establishes shrines and priests and festivals which he himself appoints. Boy, are we on a downward slippery slope. Such that when we quickly read, and you probably see the headings above your verses here in chapters 15 and 16, we read of Jeroboam's son Nadab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We read of Baasha, the next king, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We read of the next king, Elah, he was drunk and provoked God to anger. Then we read of Zimri, he was a murderer and known for doing evil. And then we come across Omri. These are nice people, aren't they? These are the sort of people that you'd like your daughters to bring home, weren't they? Omri sinned more than all those before him. It's getting worse. And then we come to the king in the days of Elijah. And he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, he also married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. And Ahab sets up an altar to Baal. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. These are hideous days reaching new lows. The days in which Elijah lived were days of gross darkness, days of pagan altars, days of rampant idolatry, appalling wickedness, unspeakable cruelties. Very interesting, days marked by sodomy and by child sacrifice. It seems that's the lowest society can get to, which is an interesting comment on our society today. All pure worship vanished. Jezebel kills off the Lord's prophets, so she thinks, all of them, and she sponsors 950 false prophets. Here is a woman whose heart is defiantly set against the living God. And the people follow the example of their leaders, the king. Ahab's doing what he's doing, and I suspect that that gave Heel of Bethel the great freedom and encouragement to go and be utterly defiant in the rebuilding of Jericho. Because the standards set by leaders then come to permeate society. I want you to understand, first of all, here this evening, the days of Elijah. I've told you where they fit in the time. I've shown you that they are days of judgment, which you need to remember in all that we're going to look at. But they're days of judgment for sin, for utter defiance and for idolatry, for neglect and the forsaking of God. And just so that you know, that's a regular biblical pattern. Adam and Eve are banished as a judgment for their sin. The flood comes as a judgment for sin. The people are scattered in judgment after the building of the Tower of Babel. Achan and his family are stoned to death as a judgment for Achan's theft. Learn this truth, that judgment for sin comes, as it did here in Elijah's day. Should we not there be trembling for our land really at the moment? Many would love the freedom we still have to worship God and to preach his word around the world. Don't deny that. But should we not be trembling at the sin and the judgment that will come to this land? Not to be self-righteous when we look round and see the degradation around us, but neither to be unmoved when you hear the news, saw that we would be more and more appalled for Christ's sake, that we'd tremble, that we'd be concerned, that we'd know something of being grief-stricken at what's going on in the world around us today. Because judgment for sin comes. Second thing I want you to notice this evening is this, that though judgment for sin comes, God sends mercy. Those are awful days that we read of at the end of chapter 16, but at the beginning of chapter 17 we read, "And Elijah." I love sentences that begin with "and." I'd never make a good English teacher. "And Elijah." In that dark and horrible and pagan and idolatrous background is the sudden appearance of a man from utter obscurity. A man who dramatically intervenes in the national history of Israel. At the wickedest hour, God raises up seemingly the most powerful prophet. In extreme darkness, there's a glorious light shining. And that's a sign of God's enormous mercy. And what I want us to do this evening is to do more than just draw parallels, saying he was like that, we should be like this. We looked at that together on Thursday evening when we began to look at the life of Elijah. I do want us to look at some of the things he was like, and we need to put into practice the principles. But I'm sure that when we look at an Old Testament narrative, there's more to it than that. But firstly, I want you to notice these things about Elijah. In his hideous darkness, God is merciful by sending a man who, number one, is convinced about God. Here's a man to whom the living God has made himself known. Here's a man who, in verse 1 of chapter 17, stands in the presence of the wicked king, possibly thinking his head might be cut off, and yet declares, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Despite all of the darkness around him, despite all of the pressure on him to go with the tide, this man stands there and cannot say anything else because he's utterly convinced about God. Now, you know how difficult it is, some of you at work. The temptations to go along with the flood, to give in to the doubts of those around you. But you know, by God's grace, you too can be utterly convinced about God. In God's mercy, he sends this man who knows God. He knows Jehovah. Jehovah's made himself known. He's a man who personally knows the Lord. And he knows him as the God of Israel, the favoured nation. He knows him, chapter 19 and verse 10, as the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the eternal God of battles. He is a man who knows God. The generation in which we live needs men and women who know God. Really know God. Grow in their knowledge of God. Whatever the circumstances around them, they're enabled by the grace of God to be convinced about God. You see, Elijah knows that this God lives. It's actually the first word in the Hebrew that he says to Ahab. Lives the God of Israel, the Lord. And I'm guessing that Elijah uses the word lives because that was contrary to public and popular opinion, who probably said, "Well, your God seems to be dead. He's not doing anything at the moment." And Elijah boldly stands before Ahab and said, "Lives the Lord, the God of Israel." Against the tide, against the world, against the flood, is a man who's convinced about God. And therefore I would argue it's unsurprising that he prayed the prayer that he did in those days, because he was so convinced of the reality of his God. And we can be, by the grace of God. The second evidence that he was a man who was convinced about God was his own name. Doubtless he was providentially named. His name means, "Jehovah is my strength." As I argued on Thursday, and I'll argue again, I think Elijah actually by nature was quite a timid man. But he knew that Jehovah was his strength. My God is my God of power. His name doesn't even mean Jehovah strengthens me. It's one thing that Jehovah strengthens us. It's another to know that Jehovah is our strength. And that we can go quite timidly into all sorts of situations, but by faith know that our strength in that situation is Jehovah, the living God. He is a man who was convinced about God. How wonderful of God to cause a man to be raised up who's convinced about him in these awful days. Secondly, he's a man who's conscious of the Lord's presence. There he is in chapter 17, verse 1, standing in the presence of the king. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 2 says, a king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. Well, Elijah's going to anger this king. But Elijah is conscious not only that he stands in the presence of Ahab, he's conscious that he stands in the presence of someone far greater than Ahab. Ahab's maker and Ahab's judge. In the presence of Ahab, Elijah says, there's a God before whom I stand. I know I'm only standing before you, Ahab, but then, you know, you're just a king. You're just a creature. You know what I'm most conscious of as I stand before you, great King Ahab? That there's a God before whom I stand. He's conscious of his presence. Forgive the repetition, but Al Martin from the States says that the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is made up of three parts. It's when we come to know God for who he really is. It's when we come to have a real sense of his presence with us, as he's promised. And it's when we know our delightful duties in response to who he is. That, argues Al Martin, is the fear of God. Well, Elijah feared God. Number one, he was convinced about him. Number two, he was conscious of his presence. Number three, he was certain about God's promises. Ever wondered why Elijah should pray about the weather? Ever thought that that gives you carte blanche to pray about the weather and that it might be what you want it to be? Why did Elijah pray about the weather? Because he was certain of God's promises. He knew the promise there in Deuteronomy of what God would do when Israel sinned in this way. He was praying according to God's word. We read in James, don't we, chapter 5, that he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. Why did he pray it didn't rain? Because God had said when the hearts of the people would turn to idolatry, he would withhold the rain and the dew. And what Elijah does is say, Lord, you promised this, do it. This is what you've said you will do for the glory and honour of your own name. Do what you've promised. And of course, that's exactly what we've been seeing in our series on prayer from the Lord's Prayer. The true prayer is a response to God's revelation. It sees who God is and his promise and what he's promised to do. And it says, Lord, you've promised to do this, do it. Just as David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 25 says, Lord, do as you promise. He's just promised David that David's going to have a descendant who's going to be on the eternal throne. And David turns round and his response is to pray. Lord, that's what you've promised. Lord, do it. That your name might be great. And that's what Elijah's doing here. Lord, you said that you'll do this. For the honour of your name, do it. Let it be known that you are true and faithful. He's certain about God's promises. Fourthly, he's confident and compelling in prayer. He doubtless prayed the Lord would be honoured. That's why he prayed it wouldn't rain. He doubtless prayed that the judgment would lead to repentance. That's what's behind this prayer. It's not a vindictive prayer. Lord, do what you said you would do, that they know that you're God and that you're true, and that they would acknowledge you and repent. And I guess he prayed that prayer and was compelling in it because he knew something of Solomon's prayer that's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 35. You remember Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple? Well, there in chapter 8 from verse 35, Solomon prayed these words. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and give rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. He knew that Solomon had prayed that. And so he comes and prays, Lord, do what you said, for the glory and honour of your own name. Doubtless he prayed that because, as we'll see later on at Carmel, he wanted the gods of that age, who were no gods at all, to be confronted. These people were all caught up in the worship of Baal. who was a fertility god. All production, all prosperity was seen to be dependent upon Baal. That's something of the context. And so Elijah says, well, you think that all prosperity and all rain and all production is dependent on Baal, do you? Well, there's going to be neither dew nor rain at my word, not Baal's word. He's confronting the gods of that age. And he's confident and compelling in prayer, because chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us he was zealous for the honour of God. His heart burned for the glory of God. And so, though judgment for sin comes, and we've seen it, God sends mercy. Here he raises up a particular prophet for a particular time, given a particular ministry. But this prophet lives this life praying these prayers and exercising that ministry, calling people to repentance. Some people argue that Tishbe, from where he comes, means conversion. And maybe that's the case. It's certainly what Elijah was concerned about for the people. And so, as we draw to a conclusion this evening, we're looking at Elijah. The days were judgment for sin, and yet there's mercy, because God reveals himself to a man, calls him as a prophet, and this man is convinced about God and conscious of his presence, certain of his promises, and therefore is able to pray compellingly and confidently in prayer. And you and I need not to hear the 7 o'clock news this evening from Sky or the BBC, but to know that we all face judgment for sin. The Bible could not be clearer. We all face judgment for sin. The Bible says that there is coming a last judgment, and that the last judgment involves a judgment of hell for all of those people who do not bow the knee and willingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of a day of judgment, a day of accounting. We said before, it's a day that you yourself, like me, will encounter. You'll be there on the day of judgment. It's a day when there'll be a drawing together of everybody who's ever lived, and you won't be able to escape from that drawing together. There'll then be a division that you'll experience into those who've loved the Lord Jesus Christ and into those who haven't loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there'll be a destiny that you will endure if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. And following that day of accounting, when you stand before your Maker and Judge, that destiny is one of fire and eternal, never ending, conscious, you'll be aware of it, punishment and torment. We all face a judgment, and that judgment comes for sin, because the Bible says we've all sinned. That's why death comes to all. You've only got to look into your own heart to recognise the truth that you sin. It's out of the heart that comes all of our bitterness and envy and sexual immorality and lying. It's out of the core of our being that comes our sin, because our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful and beyond cure. And you will stand on that day, and your family and friends will stand on that day, and everybody who's ever lived will stand on that day. There's a judgment to be faced for sin. But that's not the end. And with this I close. 3,000 years ago, God sent the great Old Testament prophet, Elijah. Remember that his prophesied return was then fulfilled in the New Testament by John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of who? Jesus the Christ. Here in the days 3,000 years ago, when God's Old Testament promises have not yet been fulfilled, but there's a promise to send one, the Messiah, greater than any Old Testament prophet. In fact, the Lord had promised to Moses a prophet like you. And that prophet came not 3,000 years ago, but 2,000 years ago. That prophet is Jesus, God's own Son. And we who are sinners, truly facing judgment, ought to know that the greatest mercy that this sinful, judgment-deserving world has ever known is that God sent the prophet, who also, unlike Ahab, was a faithful king, to establish God's kingdom. He sent Jesus. And in the light of you having to face judgment for sin, you need to know Jesus this evening more than anything else in your life. You see, this king, this prophet, was more than a king or a prophet who knew or was convinced about God, like Elijah knew and was convinced about God. The prophet 2,000 years ago was God. And he is God. And he's nothing less than God. And his name wasn't Elijah, Jehovah is my strength. His name was Jesus. And that name means that he will save his people from their sins. Do you know and love Jesus here this evening? He wasn't simply somebody who was convinced about God. Wasn't simply somebody who was conscious that he lived in the presence of God. He was someone who truly was and is God. And he came into this world to save his people from their sins and from the judgment to come. And from the wrath to come. You know, it's interesting that as Elijah suffered alongside the people in the judgment, he suffered too alongside them in the famine. But Jesus faced the judgment not alongside his people, but in the place of his people. He suffered the judgment in their place. And his suffering for his people was to die. That's the judgment that Jesus faced. Whereas Abiram and Sagab were sons who died for their father's sins, Jesus, God's son, knew no sin, but was made sin for his people. And the prophet and the king of kings was also a priest who offered sacrifice to take away sin. And the marvellous sacrifice that Jesus offered to God was himself. Out of love to his people, to take away their sin, to take away God's wrath, Jesus offered himself on the cross. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. And the news you need to hear this evening is that in the light of your sin and God's judgment for sin, in the light of his mercy in sending Jesus, he calls you to repent and to believe upon him. We said this morning it must be your immediate concern if you've never done it. To repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven. And having repented by the mercy of God, we're then to live by the mercy of God. I encourage you this evening, it's a great mercy to the society in which you live, to your family and friends if you're a believer here this evening, by God's grace that you are someone who can live by that enabling grace and live today in 2012 as somebody who's convinced about God the merciful. Oh, may God help you and me this week to walk through these days convinced about God who is merciful. Do you know him? Do you long to know him more? Do you long to increase in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let it be your practice to be in the Word where Jesus Christ is revealed and to grow in your knowledge of him. That we wouldn't be a pygmy people, but a people convinced about our God by his grace. And might it be by God's enabling grace that we're a people who are conscious of his presence. For Jesus, his name was also Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, that we'd know God with us in these coming days. To walk through today and tomorrow conscious of his presence. Conscious that he's faithful to his promise never to leave us nor to forsake us. Aware that his Holy Spirit is indwelling us and ours is the enormous privilege to live in obedience to him. Conscious of his presence, convinced about who he is. Thank you. Let's be a people who don't want to be like other people today, but a thirdly people certain of his word and certain of his promises. Don't we all need to be more familiar with God's word than we are? To read it, to believe it. Whatever happened to meditating upon it? Here we find our Saviour, here we find our God, here we find our hope. Let the word of Christ rule your life and heart. Be certain of his word. Read it. Meditate upon it. See again who he is. See again what your wonderful privileges and responsibilities are. And by the enabling grace of God, walk with that new name you've been given. Not Elijah, it's not Jesus, but you're a Christian. You're a little Christ. You've been given a new name. You're being conformed to his likeness. So put to death the misdeeds of the body. Enliven those spiritual graces that God has given to you. Use the means of grace that he's provided. Go by his enabling grace, certain of his word, and live in the way that he instructs. Not only praying for the glory of God and that those around you will be granted repentance and belief, but I'd encourage you, as I did this morning, to go on doing that. But to live and to speak in such a way that one, glorifies God, and two, challenges those around you. All that we're those who, having tasted of the mercy of God, would be convinced about who he is. That we'd be those who are conscious of his presence, certain of his word, living a life that glorifies God in obedience, confessing our sins when we sin. And may we live in such a way that those around us see our good deeds and come to praise our Father who is in heaven. Though a fearsome judgment will come for sin, God's mercy in Jesus Christ is certain. So trust him, and then live a devoted, changed life. Having been forgiven, be someone who forgives. Live that changed life we heard of this morning, that praises God, that loves God, that's obedient to his word. And maybe tonight is a challenge to you as a Christian to, if I can put it bluntly, to grow up. It's time that by God's grace we were more convinced about who our God is, conscious of his presence, certain of his promises, and that we speak and we live in a way which points others to the one in whom alone forgiveness of sin is found. That his name will be treasured, that his kingdom would come, that his will be done. Because his is the kingship, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.